you missed it and you're wanting to see that, it's recorded at my church building because I failed to get it done here. Didn't have the microphone, so it was just a silent movie. Okay, well, today we're going to look specifically with Islam. We'll conclude Islam today, not because I think I've exhausted the subject or taught you everything there is to know on it. I certainly don't know everything there is to know about Islam. But we're going to conclude it today with focusing on jihad, which is what you'll usually hear about with respect to Islam and Muslims if you watch any of the news. And then we'll also be just looking at the comparing the way the Bible was transmitted versus the way the Quran was transmitted. When I mean transmitted, I mean how did we get it? And how was it passed then down and written down and copied and preserved? There's quite a significant difference between the two. In January 2011, and I could give you examples that are more recent than this, of course, but this is taken from the book Crucified Again, these examples are. In January 2011, Muslims from Al-Shabaab in Somalia slaughtered a mother of four people after discovery that she had converted to Christianity. They arrested her in front of her house and then slit her throat in front of villagers who came to witness. Her husband was not home at the time, and her children are 12, 8, 6, and 4. At least they were in 2011. Also in Somalia, and in August 2009, four Christians who worked for a human aid organization helping orphans were abducted and beheaded after they refused to renounce their faith in Christ. Their bodies were not returned to their families for burial because Somalia does not have cemeteries for infidels. In 2007, Iman Muhammad Al-Sayyad, it's a woman, 26-year-old woman who had converted to Christianity, was violently attacked by her relatives in a park where she was walking with her husband. He was also a Muslim convert to Christianity. She had escaped her family 4 years earlier, got married, was living in hiding, but they spotted her walking in the park, and as her family was beating her and vowing to kill her in public, police eventually intervened. Then they took her into custody, handed her over to state security. Then they proceeded to humiliate her in ways I won't go into, and then tortured her. She was eventually handed over to her family again, who dragged her away from the police station screaming, even as they were violently beating her, before forcing her into a waiting car and then driving away. In Eritrea, also in Africa, the eastern side, thousands of Christians are being imprisoned for their faith and sometimes tortured to death for refusing to recant Christianity. In March 2012, Rekha Khatun, a 22-year-old Muslim woman in India, was attacked and kicked out of her home for daring to give thanks for healing in Christ's name. That's all she did. She was received healing and answered a prayer, and she gave thanks in Christ's name. And they attacked and kicked her out of the home. Her own parents helped Islamic extremists beat her nearly unconscious. In February 2012, in Turkey, a 12-year-old boy who had converted to Christianity decided to wear a silver cross necklace to school. As a result, Muslim classmates began spitting on him and beating him. When the boy threatened to report one of the bullies, the father of that bully threatened to kill him. His Islamic studies teacher then subsequently beat him severely. So this is what we have. These are just samplings, little snapshots of the sorts of things that are going on in the world. That was 2011. It's still going on all over the world. And it doesn't matter what the race is of people. It doesn't matter if it's Africans or if it's Egyptians or if it's in Turkey or if it's in Afghanistan or where it is. It doesn't matter whether the language is the same or different, or the culture. Muslims are persecuting Christians, enslaving them, killing them, or destroying their churches. And the explanation is not race. It's not race-based. The explanation is not income inequality, that you have poor people frustrated because they're not rich. The explanation is Islam. Islamic doctrine teaches, through the Quran, the killing of Christians, Jews, and all non-Muslims who refuse to submit to Islam. Islam, as you remember, means submission, and a Muslim is one who submits to Allah. So all the ignorant gushings that you might hear about Islam being a peaceful religion at heart, it's not. Some people like to say that because it makes it sound better for any Muslims in their audience. makes them sound more friendly, more ecumenical, more fair. It's just not true. And we'll see that from the Quran here in two passages. Surah 9:5 says, "And when the sacred months have passed, then kill the polytheists wherever you find them." Now remember, polytheists are Christians. That's what they accuse Christians of being. A polytheist is someone who believes in many gods. And Muslims think Christians believe in three gods: Allah, Mary, and Jesus. That is, of course, not what Christians believe. They believe in one God, three persons who mysteriously exist in three persons existing in the one God. But that's what Muslims think Christians believe, and that's what the Quran says Christians believe. Therefore, Christians believe that. That's what, you know, you're up against. So again, from Surah 9:5, "Kill the polytheists wherever you find them, and capture them and besiege them, and sit in wait for them at every place of ambush. But if they should repent, establish prayer," that is the five prayers a day, "give zakat," that is money to Allah, "let them go on their way. Indeed, Allah is forgiving and merciful." Well, yeah, sort of. If you do exactly as the Muslim tells you, he's loving and merciful and forgiving. Surah 9:29, fight those among the people of the book who do not believe in Allah or the last day, nor forbid what Allah and His Messenger have forbidden," meaning believing in more than one God, "nor embrace the religion of truth until they pay the jizya with willing submission and feel themselves subdued." So this people of the book, that's Christians or Jews or both, they are to feel subdued. And from the examples I read to you earlier, you can imagine how those people might feel subdued. The jizya is a tax you pay for not being a Muslim. From one canonical hadith is the writings of Muhammad outside of the Quran, or his life and sort of a commentary that has developed on what the Quran means. So from the hadith, Muhammad says, "I have been commanded to wage war against mankind until they testify that there is no God but Allah, and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, and that they thereby establish prostration prayer and pay the alms tax. If they do so, their blood and property are protected." So Muhammad says there that it is to wage war on mankind until they submit, until they admit and acknowledge and confess that Allah is God and Muhammad is His messenger. And so, because of these texts, Islamic scholars, the sheikhs, the imams, the clerics, the muftis, all these are various branches of religious leaders, have agreed that Islam is to be at perpetual war with the non-Muslim world until its inhabitants submit. Muslim scholar, philosopher, and historian Ibn Khaldun, and I do not speak Arabic, and I'm not an Arab and all of that, so I may not be pronouncing these right. Quote, "In the Muslim community, the holy war, jihad, is a religious duty because of the universalism of the Muslim mission and the obligation to convert everybody to Islam either by persuasion or by force. Islam is under obligation to gain power over other nations." Pretty clear. Before political correctness set in, you know, in our country and in Europe, modern Western authorities used to agree that the spread of Islam by arms is a religious duty upon Muslims in general. In other words, they understood that was the goal of Islam. Today, people who are enslaved to political correctness on TV will not want to say that. Jihad must continue to be done until the whole world is under the rule of Islam. That's their goal. So don't put a whole lot of hope in what the world calls moderate Muslims. You know, that they're the majority, or that they are going to temper down the radicals, or that they're going to rise up and assert themselves and tell the radicals to calm down. It isn't going to happen. There may be even some that genuinely agree with that. But see, these are people that don't have much to worry about, do they? Because being a moderate Muslim isn't likely to get them killed. And what do they care if you're a Christian and killed? They think you're wrong. They think you're an idolater. They think Jews are terrible. So for them to come to your defense, just because they personally wouldn't strap a bomb on themselves and blow themselves up inside the bus that you're riding on, doesn't mean they're going to stand up to the radicals. They're going to be just as afraid of doing that as anybody else is. In the medieval era, Christians traveling in Muslim lands sometimes had to wear their jizya receipts, just as the tax, around their necks to prove that their lives had been ransomed, or else they were risk being slain as non-paying infidels. According to the Medieval Islamic Civilization Encyclopedia, quote, Muslim jurists came to view certain repressive and humiliating aspects of dhimma is the servitude, as de rigueur. De rigueur means required by popular sentiment. Dhimmis were required to pay the jizya publicly in broad daylight with hands turned palm upward and to receive a smart smack on the forehead or on the nape of the neck from the collection officer. So they take the money from you and slap you upside the head. Some of Islam's jurists mandated a number of other humiliating rituals at the time of jizya payment, including that the presiding Muslim official slap, choke, and in some cases pull the beard of the paying dhimmi, who might even be required to approach the official on all fours like an animal. A set of rules that Christians and other non-Muslims had agreed to in order to save their lives developed. It was known as the Conditions of Omar. Omar was the second caliph. Maybe you've heard the word caliphate. That's Islamic rule. Caliphate is Islamic rule, and the caliph is the head honcho of that caliphate. So the second caliph, Omar bin al-Khattab, spells out the specific details of non-Muslim humiliation. And as in most versions, the conquered Christians are the ones alleged to be speaking here. So here's what the Christians are supposed to basically say under these conditions. Number one, when you came to our countries, we asked you for safety for ourselves and the people of our community from you, upon which we impose the following conditions on ourselves for you. Not to build a church in our city, nor a monastery, convent, or monk cell in the surrounding areas, and not to repair those that fall in ruins or are in Muslim quarters. So one of the things that Islamic folks do generally is that they don't see any differences between, say, Protestant and Catholic. They just kind of conflate them all into one. Secondly, not to prevent Muslims from lodging in our churches by day or by night, and to keep their doors wide open for Muslim passerby and travelers. Three, not to harbor in them or our homes a spy, nor conceal any deceits from Muslims. Four, not to clang our cymbals except lightly and from the innermost recesses of our churches. Not to display a cross on them, on the churches, nor raise our voices during prayer or readings in our churches anywhere near Muslims. You'll be really quiet in your churches. Sing really quietly. Don't let anybody hear you. Not to produce a cross or a Christian book in the markets of the Muslims. Not to bring near to Muslims pigs or alcohol. Not to display any signs of polytheism, nor make our religion appealing, nor proselytize, meaning evangelize other people to try to win them over. Not to prevent any of our relatives who wish to enter into Islam. And then to distinguish ourselves, whatever we are, and to not resemble Muslims in dress, whether in headgear, turbans, sandals, hair parting, or modes of transportation. In other words, you better dress differently than the Muslims so we can spot you, so we know when to slap somebody upside the head. You know, we can tell that you're a Christian because you don't dress like we are. We do. Not to speak like Muslims, nor adopt their surnames, not to possess or bear any arms whatsoever, nor gird ourselves with swords. So no Second Amendment there in the Muslim countries. And to honor the Muslims, show them the way, rise up from our seats if they wish to sit down. None of us shall do business with a Muslim unless the Muslim commands it. To host every traveling Muslim for 3 days and feed him adequately. We guarantee all this to you upon ourselves, our descendants, our spouses, and our neighbors. And if we change or contradict these conditions imposed upon ourselves in order to receive safety, we forfeit our dhimma, that is our covenant, and we become liable to the same treatment you inflict upon the people who resist and cause sedition. Other rules were added over time. They couldn't lift up their hands against the Muslim, even in self-defense. So if they're punching you, you can't even go like that. They could not criticize Islam, Muhammad, or Muslims in general, which is why a few years ago, whenever cartoons came out in European papers, kind of mocking Muhammad, then there were immediately death threats everywhere, you know, planning to kill whoever was responsible for that. Demi-testimony was not valid against a Muslim in court. So if you're a non-Muslim and you're going to be taken to court by a Muslim, forget it. You know, your testimony is worthless. Killing a Muslim was punishable by death, but Muslims were not liable to the death penalty for killing demis. Demis could not hold public office or be in any authority over Muslims. Intermarriage between Muslims and Christians was banned, which, of course, any Christian should agree to that anyway. From the Bible prohibits that, marrying a non-Christian. Except when the man was a Muslim and the woman was a Christian, then that was allowed in Muslim societies. Christians were forbidden to bury their dead anywhere near Muslims. Demi homes had to be smaller and lower than Muslim homes. Under Muslim rule from the 7th century to the present, tens, if not hundreds of thousands of churches, which once spread across the whole region of the Middle East, what were formerly Christian lands, were attacked, plundered, ransacked, and destroyed or converted into mosques. So really, after the 700 on, the whole landscape began to change over there. A lot of artifacts, Christian artifacts, a lot of Christian manuscripts of the Bible were destroyed because of the Muslim conquest. Used to be that half the world's entire Christian population lived over there, because that's, of course, it started in Israel and it spread out from there. And you can see in the New Testament, you can see they went down to Egypt. They went up into Syria. They went out in different directions from there, into Africa as well. And that's where a lot of the churches spread early on. According to one medieval Muslim historian, over the two-year course of a particularly ruthless persecution campaign, some 30,000 churches were burned or pillaged in Egypt and Syria alone. 30,000. Holidays such as Christmas, New Year's, and Easter are favorite times of destruction. That's when they particularly like to bomb churches, is when they know Christians are going to be maybe gathered in greater numbers on Easter or Christmas. Okay, well, that's jihad. That tells you why Muslims are killing Christians and just anybody that's not Muslim. Why are they doing so? Because the Quran tells them to. And you're in the strange irony of looking and saying, well, here's people that, if this is an inspired book from God, then you would want people to revere the book and obey it. But in this case, of course, it's not an inspired book. It's not of God. It's of Muhammad, or the demon that was talking to him, pretending to be Gabriel. And so you've got these devout, very religious, very loyal, faithful Muslims. But in order to be devout, in order to be faithful, they can't be like the liberals who pick and choose which verses they want to follow. And now I don't like that one. I don't like that one. Oh, yeah, I like that one. I'll keep that one. No, in order to be really faithful, they should keep them. And the problem is that when you have an evil book that is not of God and it commands murdering other people for not submitting to Islam, then you've got real problems. So the only thing that's going to fix that, of course, would be God in justice, or in pouring out His Spirit upon mankind in a rather large fashion to transform and change the hearts of these people in these lands, so that instead of wanting to kill everybody who doesn't submit to Islam, they're wanting to embrace Jesus Christ for who He is. Certainly, it gives you an idea that as far as the U.S. government is concerned, it is not likely that we're ever going to come to a point of peace with Islam, because they will never be at peace with us until we submit to Islam. So any notion of, well, let's appease them, let's satisfy them, let's try to make them happy. Let's give them some overtures and some concessions and try to work with them. No, there is no working with them. There is no compromises. They are commanded to wipe you out if you do not submit to Islam. How do you negotiate with that? Very difficult. Well, let's move on to the second part here. Any questions before I go on to the aspect of the transmission of the Quran? Okay. What Muslims claim, not the Quran, but what Muslims claim is that the scriptures, the Old and New Testament, have been corrupted. And so we're going to look at that claim. It's Islamic orthodoxy to suggest that the Hebrew and Greek scriptures have suffered wholesale corruption and where they're utterly unreliable. Muslims around the world are taught that Jews and Christians both altered their scriptures, though there's no agreement as to when that took place, and there's no real ability to point out which parts of the Bible were corrupted. Prove it. They really cannot. But this creates a problem. This suggestion creates a problem for Muslims because it contradicts the Quran. The Quran says that Allah, you remember this maybe from last week, sent down two previous installments of revelation. First he sent the Torah, the Old Testament. Then he sent the New Testament, the Injil, the Gospel. And the third installment is the Quran. And the Quran thinks that the three of them just go hand in hand together, that they all teach pretty much the same thing. And of course, they don't teach the same things at all. The Torah and the New Testament, the Old New Testament, fit hand in glove, the one fulfilling and completing the other. But the Quran is radically different than the Old and New Testaments. But that was apparently unknown to Muhammad and whoever else might have worked on the Quran after him, because they think they're just sort of this successive stream of consistent theology between the three of them. And the Quran acknowledges that the Old Testament scriptures still exist. There's no hint that they've been corrupted. There's no hint that the Injil, the Gospel, has been corrupted. What is suggested is that Christians are hiding the truth in their book. In other words, they're interpreting it wrong. They're twisting what their scriptures actually say to come up with this three gods idea, which of course Christians don't believe in the first place. But that's the suggestion. The suggestion is not that the Old Testament doesn't exist anymore, that the New Testament doesn't exist anymore. No, the accusation is, no, they exist, but you've just corrupted their meaning. And it only happened later that when Muslims began to be confronted with what the Bible actually says, when they would run into some people that actually, you know, had a Bible, and Christians who would open up and say, here it says this, here's Jesus saying, I and the Father are one, the Father's given all judgment into the Son, to the Son, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, And baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that Muslims were then confronted with, so everything we've been taught about what Christians believe isn't what you believe? What supposedly is in your scriptures, according to the Quran, isn't in your scriptures? Oh, well, then you've all corrupted your scriptures then, I guess. That became the new line of argument, that contradicting the Quran. Surah 15:9 makes this interesting statement. We have indeed sent down the remembrance, and we shall preserve it. Now, the remembrance is the scriptures. So the Quran acknowledges that the Torah has been sent down by Allah, the Injil has been sent down, the Gospel, and what will happen? We shall preserve it. This is Allah supposedly speaking. So how can you argue as a Muslim that the scriptures have been corrupted and the real text lost, and that this is not really the Old and New Testaments? The real Old and New Testament has been lost and corrupted. How can you argue that when the Quran tells you, we shall preserve it? Secondly, Surah 18:27, it says, and recite that which has been revealed unto you of the book of your Lord. No one can change his words. Oh, So the Quran says that Allah is so powerful, no one can change His words. And Allah sent down the Torah, and Allah sent down the Gospel. And now you're arguing that Christians and Jews have changed His words? I thought you said that the Quran says no one can change His words. A little bit of a problem for the Muslim, isn't it? Surah 10:64 says, theirs is the good news in this world and in the hereafter. No change can there be in the words of Allah. This is the tremendous triumph. No change can there be? Then why do modern Muslims argue that there have been changes in the text of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament? So what happened is the argument of corruption of meaning, what the Quran was actually arguing, Christians have corrupted the meaning of the text. That gave way to corruption of the text. And they just seem to have conveniently forgot that the Quran doesn't allow for that to be a possibility, to corrupt the text. In Surah 10:94, consider this amazing statement from the Quran. If you ever are in doubt as to what we have revealed, ask those who read the earlier scriptures. That is, Jews and Christians. So, if you're ever in doubt, Muhammad, about what we have revealed in the past, ask those who read the earlier scriptures. That would be the Christians and Jews. So, Muslims are commanded to ask Christians what was revealed, you know, which implies and assumes that they have the Bible, they have the scriptures intact. I don't think that Surah 10:94 is one of their favorite verses. You know, we have people holding up John 3:16 at football games. I don't think the Muslims are going to hold up Surah 10:94 at their games if they were to do such a thing. Okay, how is the New Testament transmitted? I want to read you a quote here from James White. James White is the author of this book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran. And that's a lot of where I'm getting my information. He's people on all kinds of different subjects, from all kinds of cults and that sorts of things, and does a very good job. He says here about television. Television has ruined the historical perspective of most people in the modern age. We do history now with our eyes. We watch events unfold as they happen, and we figure that is how it has always been. But such is not the case. Eyewitness testimony was a rarity in the ancient world. There were no 24/7 news services, no video cameras, no MP3 players. There was no internet, no newspapers, and the few libraries there were widely scattered and filled with hand-copied texts that were far too liable to the ravages of time, water, insects, mold, and most often fire. When news of a great event did come to a city, say of a battle only a few hundred miles away, usually it came days or even weeks after the event itself. And this, by the way, was the case for, you know, the thousands of years. It's only been very relatively recently that we have all these other things. And even then, the news would be spread primarily by word of mouth, with the inevitable alterations that come due to the vagaries of human memory and context. Have you ever played that game, you know, where you get in a circle and you have somebody whisper something into the ear of the first person? What's it called?
Telephone.
Telephone? Okay, and it goes around the circle, and by the time it gets to the end, how the original statement has been transformed. Well, you know, that can happen when you're completely relying upon word of mouth. The vast majority of what we know about ancient history arrives through two primary means, written documents and archaeological evidence. The two working together give us our knowledge of what has taken place in the distant past. Only in recent times has the historian had access to images, widely distributed written materials, and the like to obtain a much more complete picture of events. What this also means is that the vast majority of human events and happenings have passed from our collective memory. There are no newspaper archives from antiquity. Almost all the humans who have ever lived on this planet are unknown to us today. We know they lived only because we live and had to have had ancestors. Who they were, what they did, we have no idea. I mean, think about it. Do you know what your great-great-great-grandpa's name was and what he did for a living? And maybe you do, your great-great-great-grandpa, but if we go back great-great-great-great, or one more, you probably have no idea. No, I don't. No idea. It is a simple fact of history that most of the human race, up to only a few centuries ago, lived and died in obscurity without leaving any documentable proof of their existence. Those who do genealogical research well know that one eventually comes to a point where these records cease and there is legendary material, oral traditions, and then eventually nothing at all. It is not that the ravages of time have erased the records, but that there were no records unless you happen to sneak into one of the few histories written in the century in which you lived. If one was written that was relevant to where you lived, via some daring feat in battle, etc., chances are you would live and die without leaving any discoverable trace. The reality of it is, let's suppose this world lasts another 1,000 years. Most of us will long be forgotten, even by our own family, within a generation or two after we're dead. Kind of humbling, but that's the way it is. Of nearly all human beings in antiquity, we know they were there, but know next to nothing about them as individuals. We must keep these facts in mind when we address the issue of events in ancient history. And now the specific event of the crucifixion of Jesus the Messiah. You recall that Muslims claim Jesus did not die on the cross. Today there are skeptics who even question Jesus' very existence, often demanding modern-level documentation of his life and activities. You know, like, well, there's no newspaper articles about Jesus. There's no videotapes of him. They don't have any MP3s of his sermons. Of course, if consistently applied to all figures of the past, this would mean that we cannot affirm the existence of almost anyone in the ancient world. These hyper-skeptics are rightly relegated to the fringes of the scholarly world. Again, we must keep in mind the realities of ancient historical research. In truth, that the events in the life of an itinerant Jewish rabbi are recorded anywhere is unusual. That they are recorded by contemporary witnesses of his is astounding. That they are confirmed by a varied stream of witnesses, including non-Christians, is phenomenal. You have Josephus, a first century Jew, who recorded the crucifixion of Jesus. You have Tacitus, a first century Roman historian, that referenced the crucifixion of Jesus. You have many eyewitnesses. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about all those who were witnesses of it. And he appeared to over 500 people after his resurrection. And there were many people alive as the time Paul was writing this who could confirm what he was saying. That's just unheard of in antiquity, that such evidence would exist. He goes on, an ancient book could be transmitted in a number of ways. Technically, you could inscribe at least a short essay on a rock. And that would provide certainty as to the original reading. Those little white things in front of you called paper used to not be very common. In fact, not common at all, even in the 1800s in America. It was difficult to get paper. People would write on the back of stuff, and they'd write sideways then and go between intersecting their previous sentences and things like that because paper was so rare. So you could write it on a rock. That would provide certainty as to the original reading, assuming there was no vandalism and weathering. But to get your message out, large rocks generally are not best means of distribution. So if you have some big, huge boulder, and you write something on it, you know, John plus Mary, or something, you know, you can't distribute that to people because it's on a huge rock. And if you're going to go with a small rock, you can't write a lot on it. If you then use less permanent means of recording, like papyri or parchment, they're early kinds of paper, you're also working with something that's easy to perish. It's easy to rot, and if it gets wet, it's trash. You know, the dog can eat it, things like that. So if you want to reach a large audience, you make copies. Depending on the length, hand copying can take a long time. Most books were not controlled in their distribution. That is, demand and surrounding cultural context determined which books gained wide circulation and which did not. A book might become popular in one area but not another. The book's views might mean a particular political leader promotes it and another seeks to have it destroyed. Many factors could influence how many copies were made and by whom, and all this would impact the quality of the copying and how many manuscripts survived down to the present. A controlled book normally would have been copied by a government. Someone in power had a vested interest in making sure it gained distribution and did not experience change. So, for instance, a powerful person might create an official version of something and then distribute that to key cities while they suppressed another form of the text. So through the first centuries, the New Testament, we're talking the, you know, first, second, third, fourth centuries and so on, the New Testament experienced a non-controlled, almost a chaotic distribution. So what happened is, you had people that felt that this is the Word of God, you must read this and believe it to be saved. And so then they had a vested interest in copying it. And there was no rules, there was no person saying, okay, folks, you need to have this under control. All copying comes through my desk. The buck stops here. There is no such person. There's no such person controlling it. So people are copying it freely. There was never anything written in the letters of Paul or Peter or Luke or John. There was nothing in the Gospels that said, thou shalt not copy this down on other pieces of paper. So they copied it freely, wouldn't you? And distribute it out. It's not like today where it's like, okay, turn your Bibles with me. No, people didn't have Bibles. Nobody had their own personal Bibles at home. If you wanted to hear the Bible, you likely had to go to a church where they might have one copy of it, and you just hope your minister is preaching it correctly because you don't have a copy of it. Or maybe he will open it up and people can come to the church and do it, but you can't really hand it around. And so then there are people who are making copies to try to get this spread out. Inevitably, copying errors can come into that. They're not doctrinal errors. It's not a change in the message, but there's going to be copying errors. And if you've ever tried to copy something at length, you know how errors can come in. Sometimes your eye skips a line. So in some of the manuscripts, some of the changes are that in this manuscript, it's obvious that the copyist, as he was looking back over and going like that, he looked back up, and he skipped a line. I actually have a word for it. It's homotelion. And it means that at the end of one sentence, there was a word. And then what happens is that the next line happened to end with the same word. And so when the copyist is writing down the last word of that one line, he looks up. He hasn't yet noticed that each of these two lines end with the same word. And his eye goes to the bottom line. And he skips it and goes down to the third line. And things like that can happen. But there's all kinds of copying going on. And people want it to get out there. There is no government controlling all this. And so what happens then if somebody wants to come in and change the Bible? Kind of difficult to do, isn't it? Because there's all these manuscripts out there. No one's been controlling this. There's a copy at the church in Corinth. There's a copy at the church of Galatia. There's a copy in the church of Philippi. There's a copy at the church of Thessalonica. And they make copies of it. And there's a copy at the church at Antioch. And there's a copy at the church over here. And all the churches in Revelation and Pergama and Philadelphia and so forth. And they've all got these copies. And they've been making copies and sending them out to other people. How do you go around and go gather up all the copies that have been made, gather them all together, condense them all, and make one official version? You can't. And that's the way the New Testament came into being. And it's very hard to then corrupt. In order to make a change in the New Testament, you'd have to gather them all up and confiscate it from everyone who ever had a copy. And then you make this arbitrary change in it, and then you send it back out again. That would be impossible. Impossible to do. So one of the things that should tell you is you can trust the Scriptures. The differences in manuscripts, and we have over 5,000 of them, are minor. They're minuscule. They have to do with things like, does it say the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ? This manuscript says the Lord Jesus. This one said the Lord Jesus Christ. And usually the differences between manuscripts have to do with things like that. There's no doctrinal significance in them. Conspiracy theory people say, well, see here, this manuscript person is changing things. And they didn't think that the Jesus was the Messiah. That's why they removed the word Christ. Well, then why is it that just down here the word Christ is found? Just later in the same paragraph. Well, it has nothing to do with some sort of doctrinal conspiracy. Da Vinci Code. Anybody remember that? The Da Vinci Code theories? Yeah. based on complete ignorance of how the New Testament was transmitted. That's the way the New Testament was written. There is nothing like it in the history of books and of transmission of text. No other book has this kind of historical evidence. No other book has this kind of wide transmission of manuscripts by which we can look together, see where the differences are, and say, ah, here's the original. The Quran, completely different. The Quran was what happened essentially there was that after Muhammad died, Muhammad is believed to not have been able to read or write. So he didn't write it down. And so it was all transmitted orally. And so he found the four best followers of his who had the best memorization, who he thought was the best memorization, and he said, go to them and they will tell you what the Quran says. The problem was is there's then differences that start emerging. Who's going to lead the Muslim people became an issue after this. And then quarrels began to emerge. It didn't take long for problems to start surfacing. Then there's a battle against a false prophet named Musaylamah. That happens rather quickly. It shows you how fragile the Muslim coalition was. A number of the learned men who had memorized portions of the Quran were killed in the battle. And the memory then of the Quran is lost with them because they're dead now. And so then a concern began to quickly come up, wait a minute, we've got to get this down fast or we're going to lose the Quran altogether. So we see here in the early on in the Hadith, that's the commentary type literature of the life of Muhammad. Muhammad says, therefore I suggest you, Abu Bakr is his name, don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, therefore I suggest you, Abu Bakr, order that the Quran be collected. I said to Umar, how can you do something which Allah's apostle did not do? Umar said, by Allah, that is a good project. Umar kept on urging me to accept his proposal till Allah opened my chest for it, and I began realizing the good and the idea which Umar had realized. Some hadith reference Muhammad forgetting parts of the Quran himself, only to say that, oh, well, I forgot that part, but that section was abrogated anyway. Abrogated means canceled. Oh, okay. Aisha, you remember the six-year-old bride that he married? And, well, as she became a young woman, Muhammad's dead now, she's a young woman, and a lot of times they're going to her and asking things of her about her. What did Muhammad say, and what would Muhammad have wanted? And she said that Muhammad said, Allah's apostle heard a man reciting the Quran at night and said, may Allah bestow his mercy on him as he has reminded me of such and such verses, of such and such surahs, which I was caused to forget. Also from the Hadith, the Prophet said, it is a bad thing that some of you say, I have forgotten such and such verse of the Quran, for indeed he's been caused by Allah to forget it. So you must keep on reciting the Quran because it escapes from the hearts of men faster than camels do. So Allah is causing people to forget parts of the Quran? Strange, if he's wanting to preserve it. A man whose name I won't even try to pronounce said, Al-Tabarini reports in the work of Al-Kabir that Ibn Umar, don't get caught, boggled down with all these names, said, two men used to recite a chapter taught to them by the Prophet. One night they awoke to pray, only to find that they were unable to recall even one letter of that chapter. The next morning they went to the Prophet to inform him of what had transpired, and he said, it is of those parts of the Quran that have been abrogated, so ignore it. You know, abrogated means gotten rid of. Zayd bin Thabit, remember Zayd was his adopted son, at least that's believed that Zayd they're referring to, perhaps it's a different one, was urged to put together the Quran, was initially overwhelmed with the idea, and then they told him to go around and collect it, and collect it meant to talk to people who know it, and then start writing it down. Imagine the differences that might surfacing of people that, well, now the Prophet said this, no he didn't, he said that. Well, no, I think he put it this way, and you know, those kinds of things start emerging. So he goes and he starts collecting it, those things that were written on palm stalks, thin white stones, and from the men who knew it by heart. The written material was obviously fragmentary and insufficient. He had to rely on men's memories, and that's why one surah in the Quran, a surah is a chapter, can include stuff that just doesn't seem to have to do with each other. It's not well, doesn't seem well written. It seems disorganized. It seems like it's just this combobulation of different things that would drop down on the paper. It's because of this. It's because of this kind of organization and the compiling of it afterwards. In 650 AD, about 18 years after the aforementioned events, differences regarding the true content of the Quran were coming to a head, and Uthman, one of the head honchos, was approached and asked to save this nation before they differ about the book as the Jews and the Christians did before. Major divisions are starting to develop in Islam. What you have today with Shiite and Sunni Muslims are traced right back to this time period, where you have different people with different ideas about what the Quran really says. And there's been divisions ever since. So you have largely Iran being Shiite, and Shiite being the great minority of Muslims in the world, Sunni being the vast majority, and them warring with one another. And going on today, tracing back to this very time period. So Uthman sends a copy to every Muslim province, orders that all the other Quranic materials, whether written in fragmentary manuscripts or whole copies, be burned. So he just arbitrarily decides what the Quran says and what the official version is going to be, and he commands that every other competing version be burned. That's the way you get the Quran. A man named Al-Kindi, a Christian author, wrote 200 years after Muhammad's death, and he remarked critically to another Muslim on the Quran's transmission process. He said, this is 200 years after Muhammad's death, so about 832. The result was that in the caliphate of Uthman, it was discovered that there was no consent as to the true text. Meantime, Ali was conspiring against Uthman and aiming at his overthrow. Undoubtedly, it was his purpose to kill him, and indeed, Uthman was murdered. One man then read one version of the Quran, his neighbor another, and differed. One man said to his neighbor, "My text is better than yours," while his neighbor defended his own. So additions and losses came about as falsification of the text. Uthman was told that various versions were in use, that the text was being tampered with, and this strife with all the mischief of party spirit was being engendered. They said, "We do not believe that matters can continue as they are. It is an affair of urgency. They are slaying one another. The sacred book is corrupted. A second apostasy is imminent." So Uthman sent and gathered all the leaves he could secure, all the various scraps, as well as the original text. They did not interfere with the manuscript in the hands of Ali, nor with those who adhere to him, that's the Shiites. Sunnis followed Abu Bakr. The new recension did not affect them. The copy of Abdullah, the son of Masud, remained in his own hands and was bequeathed as an heirloom to the present day. In the same way, the copy of Ali remains among his own people. Then followed the affair of Hajjaj, who would not give up his material, but put it together, omitting many things, among which they say were verses concerning the sons of Umayyah and the sons of Abbas, with names mentioned. Five copies were made of the version approved by Hajjaj, one of which was sent to Egypt, one to Syria, and one to Medina, one to Mecca, and one to Kufa, and one to Basra. All copies of earlier editions on which he laid his hands, he boiled in oil till they were sodden, and so made an end of them, following the example of Uthman. "You are yourself witness to the truth of this," he says to his Muslim person he's interacting with. "You have read the Quran and know how the material has been put together and the text corrupted, a sure sign that many hands have been busy on it, and that it has suffered additions and losses. Indeed, each one wrote and read as he chose, omitting what he did not like. Now, by the grace of God, are these what you consider to be the marks of an inspired book? You know what happened between Ali, Abu Bakr, Umar, and Uthman, how they hated each other and quarreled and corrupted the text, how each one tried to oppose his neighbor and to refute what he had said. Pray, how are we to know which is the true text of the Quran, and how shall we distinguish it from the false one?" Okay, in conclusion, the differences between the New Testament and the Quran are obvious. Most of the New Testament consists of letters written to churches. The inspiration is likely written as it is received from God. It's not like a heavenly download, you know, like you just download and the bar gets to where it's 100. And then Paul starts sort of writing mindlessly, you know, just dictating. It's a mysterious process where God is so sanctifying the will of Paul that what Paul is saying and writing, just like you and I might write a letter, is from God. and he's writing it down as he's doing it, not waiting generations or later or 20 years later. It's not based on memory and trying to make sure you find all the people that memorized it really well. He's not writing it on rocks and plants of palm trees and things like that. It's written to existing churches and then sent to them as a letter. That's why we call them epistles. It deals with pressing needs, and therefore it's written as the need arises. God governs the process, breathing his word into the apostles. The Quran, on the other hand, and, by the way, Jesus promised in the Gospels that he would go to heaven and send back the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance the things that I told you. So the apostles didn't just have to say, okay, I got to get really good at memorizing things here. I got to memorize everything Jesus ever said so that I can put this down on paper after he dies and rises again, and then I find time to write all this down. No, part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, was that after I go up into heaven, I'm going to send you the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I've told you. Something I don't think the Quran has going for it, since it doesn't even believe in the Holy Spirit. So the Quran is the word of Muhammad, not God. He tries to harmonize his revelation with the Torah and the Gospel to avoid the accusation of inventing a new religion. He seems to have a very limited understanding of the Gospel. He incorporates stories from Gnostics. Gnostics were like first century heretics. And he works them into the Gospel and doesn't seem to realize that they're not authentic and they're considered heretics. Like, he has these stories from Gnostic sources where Jesus strikes other people blind for asking a question and strikes other people dead and commands clay to turn into birds and fly away and all of this stuff. That's not in the Bible. That's from Gnostic sources. But he treats them as though they're part of the Gospel. Seems to have no understanding. He thinks Christians are polytheists, attributing to them beliefs they don't hold. That they believe in three gods, the Father, Mary, and Jesus, something Christians have never believed. He thinks he's a restorer of monotheism. He seems to have no idea how contrary the Quran is to the Bible. Little of his so-called inspiration is written down. Some verses are forgotten. He says Allah causes those things to be forgotten. Other forgotten passages, he says, have been abrogated, canceled, done away with. Whereas Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit to help his apostles remember the things he said to them. That is the differences between the Quran. Following the death of Muhammad, many different versions arise and accounts of the Quran compete for prominence. And you have different sects developing, Shiite, Sunni, and so forth. And so there's a vast difference between the two. The difference between a government edition, controlled as it is by one or two or three people, burning every other competing version, and the New Testament, which is not controlled by any government entity, by any head honcho, by anybody that ever had all of the scriptures in his possession at one time, that he could doctor it, or any group of people, Da Vinci Code, who altered the scriptures. No such thing ever happened, because it was just furiously copied and distributed as quick as it could be out so that people could read it themselves and live by it and hear the word of truth and obey it. So you have much more reason to be confident in what you have in your hands in the Bible than any Muslim ever has in his Quran.